Well, what a joy to be with you here in Cork, Ireland. This is my first time here to this spot on your beautiful island. My wife and I have been over a couple times, but north of here. So this is our first time down here. We haven't seen much yet because we just, Joy came and brought us from the airport just this morning. So it's wonderful to be here with you. We had quite a time getting here, so neither one. My wife, Jody's not with me right now. She went home to sleep because we have not gotten much sleep for 48 hours. So it's been just one of those trips you hope you don't have, but we had it. So anyway, well, it's really a joy because, boy, what I want to share with you this morning comes from deep within my soul. It goes back to when I read a book by A.W. Tozer, which is the single most influential book in my life besides the Bible, which, of course, has first place. But other than that, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, I read when I was a freshman in college at the end of my freshman year. And it's a book on the attributes of God, and that book absolutely revolutionized my understanding of God, because I grew up in a church where I'm very grateful I learned the gospel. It was a Baptist church in Spokane, Washington, on the west coast of the United States. And many good things about that church, but I'll tell you, I just realized in reading Tozer, he wrote that book about our church, because he says in the preface to that book that the evangelical church in the America, anyway, had put God on charity. You know, the view of God was so low, so unworthy of God as to constitute idolatry. And so he wrote this book to elevate our understanding of the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. And that just burned within my soul. I realized, yes, we in our churches have done so much to bring God down and bring us up. And really, the reverse needs to take place, right? We need to be the little ones before a big God. And I think in our churches, we have this problem. I have that on the introduction, avoiding the rush to the divine immanence. I think we have this problem. We tend to rush to attributes of the divine immanence quickly. Attributes that are true and good and glorious. Attributes like the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the grace of God. I mean, those are wonderful attributes, but we rush there and forget, don't even bring to mind His holiness, His righteousness, His greatness, His majesty, His perfection, His independence of this world. And so really we need to start with the transcendence of God, His transcendent otherness, then to appreciate, oh, gasp, it's amazing, His glorious and personal nearness, the otherness of God, we need to see first in order to appreciate how amazing it is that this great and glorious God would deem it good and right to come to the likes of us. Wow, I mean, we sing Amazing Grace, but we don't mean it. We mean expected grace, entitled grace, because what a wonderful person I am. I think that's how we think in this day in which we live, instead of, yes, what a wretch I am. And amazing that God would come to me. So Isaiah 6 really does help us see not only truths about the transcendence and the immanence of God, which we'll see here, but also the order of it. Isaiah only appreciates the imminent love and mercy, compassion and forgiveness of God when he has first seen how glorious and great and holy God is. So turn in your Bibles, if you're not there yet, to Isaiah chapter 6. And let's read. I'll read and you follow along if you would, please. The first 8 verses of Isaiah 6. So we all have this in mind as we think through this text together. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. It's the one I've used for most of my adult life. And so I'm so familiar with it, it's hard for me to preach from a different translation, but it's very close to what you have. So follow along, Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Excuse me. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Well, let's look first in verses 1 to 5 at the transcendent majesty of God, aspects of his majesty and glory and his holiness. Notice that he begins with, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." And of course, that does give us a date. There's a historical marker here. We know that King Uzziah was one of the great kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, who had been for most of his life a righteous man and had followed the ways of the Lord, and God had blessed him and given him many military successes. And he died in 740 BC. So that marks who he is. But there's just a little bit more about him that's very interesting in light of the context here. King Uzziah did not end well. I think of this often as I am getting up in years now. You know, it just kind of happens, doesn't it? You know, and here I am almost 70 years old. And in the latter part of his life, Uzziah, he did something that was so despicable that God punished him by striking him with leprosy. He went into the temple and insisted on burning incense there. And the priests who were there told him, "No, Uzziah, you're a king, you're not a priest." Now, because the kings are from what tribe of Judah, do you recall? From the tribe of Judah, right? David was in the tribe of Judah. The kings of Israel came from the tribe of Judah, but the priests came from the tribe of Levi, right? Both Moses and Aaron were Levites. So you're a king, you're not a priest, so you can't do this. But he insisted on doing it, and God struck him right there on the spot with leprosy, so he remained separated from the people the rest of his life. So here is this man who had been so capable and trusted the Lord and followed him diligently, but ended badly. So, no doubt, when Isaiah begins this statement, "In the year of King Uzziah's death," he has more in mind than merely an historical date. I think it means something like this: at a time when we have experienced a good king, but has ended badly, what's coming next? In a time of great uncertainty, now listen, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." You get the point. There is the reign of God that will never change. No matter what changes take place in our governments, in our leaders and rulers, we know this king is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nothing can change that. So in a time of uncertainty, we have hope. We have confidence because we know this king who he's going to unpack for us here is the one who reigns over all. As we read in verse 3, "The whole earth is full of his glory." What human king could ever say that? And of course, the answer is none. He alone is king over all. So in this time of uncertainty, when King Uzziah died, look at what Isaiah saw of the Lord. "I saw the Lord." Picture this in your mind. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So a throne would indicate he's what kind of a person? He's a king, right? This is a king on a throne chair. He's seated on a throne, lofty and exalted. So here is this huge room and this elevated throne chair should be in our mind's eye that's up high. Now, how it's up high, we don't know. Is it on a pedestal, a large platform? Is it suspended in midair? We don't know the answer to that. All we know is that it's high and exalted. Now, what would be the purpose of that image, do you think? An exalted throne chair would indicate an exalted reign over all, wouldn't it? So he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the supreme, the uncontested, greatest king that there ever could be, this king. So that he's on a throne, lofty and exalted. Now look at this next detail. The train of his robe, so he's wearing a royal robe, and the train in the back is so long that it wraps around and around and around and fills the temple. I mean, what an enormously long train to his robe to fill the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think, now, why would that be the case? Why would that detail matter to know that he had such a long train? Well, I have an idea in answering that, and it's an idea that you folks here in this part of the world will relate to better than we do in America. So I'll tell you a quick story. I remember a time when Jody and I were on the West Coast. I was in my doctoral program in Pasadena, California. So you can get the time change here from England. And we went to bed that night, and Jody said to me, "Bruce, do you want me to wake you up at 3 a.m. so you can watch the wedding with me?" And I said, "No, honey, that's fine. You watch the wedding, and you can tell me about it in the morning." Well, there came a point in this wedding that was so stunning, so beautiful, so magnificent, Jody could not bear watching it alone any longer. So she ran into the bedroom, shook me. She said, "Bruce, you've got to come and look." So I came out to the living room, you know, just blurry-eyed, and I will never forget the scene that I saw on our black and white television set of Lady Diana walking down the center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral for her wedding with Charles. And of course, the train of her wedding gown seemed to trail on endlessly behind her. I mean, it was such a long train. And you wonder, why such a long train for that bride on that occasion? Royalty, splendor, majesty, beauty, glory. You see it? So here is, I'm confident, it's the same basic idea. The train of his robe fills the temple. There is no king who can surpass this king in his majesty and glory and power and authority. This is the great king of all. So indeed, we see him pictured here. Now, one more detail in verse 1 we dare not miss. Oh, this is amazing. Notice he's on a throne chair. So he's a king. We've established that already. But what kind of a room, what kind of a building would a king be seated in normally? A king would be seated in a palace. But how does verse 1 end? The train of his robe filled the temple. So guess what we've got here, my friends? A king priest. One who is both king and priest. And the irony with Uzziah is just thick. Because Uzziah was punished by God severely for attempting to be a king priest. Well, who can qualify to be a king priest if you have to be king from the tribe of Judah and priest from the tribe of Levi? Well, how about King Jesus, who is king from the tribe of Judah? That's established clearly in the New Testament, isn't it? The angel Gabriel to Mary He will sit on the throne of his father David and reign over the Jerusalem and in Israel forever and ever. So indeed, king from the line of Judah. But aren't we so grateful the book of Hebrews is in the Bible? A priest from the line of Melchizedek, right? Or in the same, the order of Melchizedek, who has a priesthood greater than Levi, Hebrews 7. So here is a picture, yes, of God, the Lord, but it is in particular of the second person of the Trinity, the one we know of as our Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory as the Son, the eternal Son of the Father. Now, moving on to verse 2, notice we have introduced now seraphim, these glorious angelic beings who stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he flew. I'm sorry, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So here are these six-winged angels, majestic, holy angels, who I believe were created by God for this purpose, to be there and give unceasing worship to this king. And notice as they fly around with two of their wings, they cover their faces. Now, what would that indicate? I think likely it is this, that though they are holy beings, their holiness is a created, finite holiness. His is an infinite, perfect holiness, unchangeable holiness. And so they realize they are standing before one, they are unworthy to be in the presence of him, so they cover their eyes. I mean, what this tells us, my friends, is how astonished we should be that we who are not sinless and pure, yet through Christ are able to enter because of his forgiveness into his presence. We don't belong there. The seraph even realized they don't, you know, by covering their eyes. How much more for us in our sin? So it gives you the realization of the incredible privilege it is to be related to this glorious God. And then with two of their wings, they cover their feet. I've thought about this for a long time, and I think this is what's going on here, is that in the Old Testament, the main posture for worship is to prostrate yourself, right, to bow low. Well, how do you bow in worship, which is the main posture for worship, while you're flying? Well, you have two extra wings that you put in a flying posture over your feet. And so it is an act of worship, of reverence, of humility, of honor that is given to this king as they worship him. And then with two of their wings, they fly. And here comes the worship then in verse 3. One called out to another. And so there's this antiphonal refrain that I think goes on eternally from the beginning of creation and ever after that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, holy, holy, holy. Let's just spend a moment here on this. First of all, holiness refers in its root meaning to the separateness or distinctiveness, uniqueness of what is holy. So, for example, in the Old Testament, 6 days of the week you work, but the seventh day you are to rest, it is holy to the Lord. Now, if you jump right away to a moral category, which I think we tend to do, when we think holiness, we think morality, which isn't wrong, but it's not the whole idea, right? If we jump there, that's an odd idea, isn't it? Sunday is a morally pure day. Monday, oh, Monday is yucky. You know, don't have anything to do with Monday. Tuesday, oh, stay away from Tuesday. No, you can't be that, can it? The days of the week don't have moral content to them. So what does it mean that the Sabbath day is holy? Well, it's separate. It's a one-of-a-kind day. It's the only day that you rest, the other days you work. So it's wholly devoted to the Lord and distinctive in that way. Why is it you couldn't eat certain foods in the Old Testament? You're holy to the Lord to distinguish you from the nations. The other nations could wear certain things that you can't wear, eat certain things you can't eat. What does that signal about you, Israel? You're distinct among the nations. You're separate. And so indeed, God is separate from his creation. I mean, think of it. He's creator. We're created. He's infinite. We're finite. He's eternal. We're temporal. I mean, in so many ways, God is sui generis. You know, that Latin phrase that means one of a kind. He is unlike. There's no one like me, says the Lord, right? No one can compare to God. So indeed, he is holy in that, it's a big word, metaphysical sense. It, in his very being as God, he is distinct from all of creation, uniquely as the creator of everything that is created. But there is a moral component to God. I mean, that's part of this story. We can see it as it develops here. God is also morally unique. Yes, the angels who cry out, holy, 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 are morally pure. They're holy, but they don't have intrinsic holiness as God has. Their holiness is derivative, derived on God granting them that holiness. The angel's holiness is one that is possibly changeable, right? We know that because some angels fell and became wicked demons. Their holiness of these angels is possibly changeable. God's is immutable, is unchangeable. So he has perfect holiness. Their holiness is finite. His holiness is infinite in its fullness. So indeed, God is morally superior as well as metaphysically superior and unique in all those ways. So really, there's a sense in which the holiness of God is a way to express the uniqueness of God as God. The godness of God at its core is the holiness of God. So indeed, holy, holy, holy. Now, why the thrice reference to holy? Well, some people have thought it's Trinitarian. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. That's all true, but I don't think that's what's going on here, in part because we already just saw that this is likely a vision of the second person of the Trinity. Now, even though it would be true of the Father, true of the Spirit just as much, but the focus here is upon the Son. So I don't think it's Father, Son, Spirit. I think rather it is, in the Hebrew language, the way that you express a superlative, the biggest, the greatest, the most, is by a single repetition. So in Hebrew, King of Kings, do you know how it's written in Hebrew? King, King. Lord of Lords, Lord, Lord. So when you see Lord, Lord, you would read Lord of Lords or Greatest Lord, Greatest King, right? The only time in the Hebrew Bible that you have a double repetition, holy, 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 is this text. So I think it is conveying that the superlative greatness, immensity of God is so vast, we cannot convey it adequately in human language. We struggle. We have to break the conventions of grammar, as it were, to try to express how holy God is. Indeed, far beyond our comprehension to understand it fully. We can grasp it some, but it's so much greater. So indeed, the holiness of God is highlighted, and as we saw earlier, the whole earth then is his domain because he is the one who created all of it. Now, on to verse 4, just a couple more details here that show something of the transcendent majesty of God. As these seraphim are calling back and forth in antiphonal refrain, we read that the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, this is interesting. The first part of this is the foundations trembled at this antiphonal choir of angels that were singing their worship to the Lord. I can remember in my youth going to some rock concerts. I mean, I grew up in the days of the Beatles and the days of rock music and all of that, and went with my friends to some rock concerts. And there were times when the auditorium was packed and you could just stand against the wall. And I can remember like a wall just like that, you know, with concrete blocks, and you could feel a bit of vibration from that bass guitar. I'm sure my hearing was, you know, was harmed by that. But anyway, we did it back in those days. But you can imagine, I mean, a window rattling, yes, a wall trembling a bit, but the foundation stones trembling? What volume would it take to make that happen? Do you know what that signals? The intensity of worship that is taking place. They feel it so deeply that they are crying out with every fiber of their being of the greatness, of the glory, of the holiness of God. Oh my, our worship of God is so weak, so tepid, isn't it? It just gives you a little bit of a picture of what it's going to be in heaven. Oh my goodness, can you imagine? Freed from sin, freed from inhibitions. Seeing now the majesty of God with new eyes to see it more fully. Oh, the worship in heaven is going to be absolutely stunningly glorious. And here we see a little picture of it, which ought to be what we seek more of here as well. As we see God more clearly and feel the weight of that, you know, within our souls lifted in praise to Him. So the foundations of the thresholds trembled. Now here's the last detail. While the temple was filling with smoke. So I've got a take on this. It's a little bit different than the commentaries. Most of the commentaries will go when they see that the temple was filling with smoke to passages that talk about the presence of God where a cloud would appear, like a cloud at the top of Mount Sinai when Moses met with the Lord. And indeed, that may be part of it, that the glory of the Lord manifest in a cloud. But here it's smoke, and that's less common in the Old Testament than a cloud. And I just want you to notice that as you keep reading this passage, you find out that there's something else in this temple that hasn't been mentioned yet, it's about to be mentioned, that emits smoke. So just look down a couple verses and see if you can find it. Something in the temple that we'll find out about that emits smoke, which is what? An altar with burning coals. And we'll see in just a moment that the purpose of those coals was to touch Isaiah's lips and purify him, right? Make him forgiven of his sin and pure before the Lord. So here's my idea. The temple was filling with smoke is a symbol not only of the glory of God, but in a particular way, the sinless perfection of God, that he cannot abide sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. This is why, my friends, in Ephesians 1:4, aren't you so glad that God elected you in Christ before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless before Him? Why does that matter? Because God is holy, and the only way we are going to be with Him forever in heaven is that we are made like Him holy. We must be holy. Don't you see Isaiah gets that as we move on to verse 5? What does he say? Then I said, woe is me. I am ruined. You see it? So he gets the fact God is perfectly holy. I can have nothing to do with him. The temple was filling with smoke. Perfect, pure, holy, sinlessness. I don't belong there. I'm unworthy to be there. He sees it. So let's move on then to Isaiah's response, verse 5. So Isaiah then says, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So three quick observations here. Number one is, Notice that he does not say, woe is me, for I've got a few problems to fix. Yeah, you know, where's that self-help section in the bookstore? I can find a few books that, you know, just to correct a few things I've got, I can work on myself. Oh, no. He is expressing a dire self-analysis. I am ruined. I am destitute. I am undone. There's no hope for me in the condition that I am in, realizing who God is in his greatness and glory and majesty and perfection and sinlessness and holiness. I am undone. I am ruined before. This is the condition, my friends, of every single one of us. Do you realize this is true of you as it is true of me? In ourselves before God, we are utterly unworthy to be with him. We are unacceptable in ourselves to God. And secondly, notice that he not only sees this of himself, but everyone else as well. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, right? He realizes we're all in this condition. This is, you know, this is the common condition of all human beings in Adam. As Paul will write, you could look at this later, but Paul would write in Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, you know, I say of both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3, 23, there's none righteous, there's none who does good, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. I mean, Paul just lists these ways in which we have all sinned against the Lord, and none of us is worthy. We all are in this condition. And then, here's the third observation. Notice what helped him see this. Look at the end of the verse. So I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How does he get it to see the condition he's in? Because he sees the condition God is in his exalted, glorious, perfect, holy, sinless state. It enables him to see by contrast his tremendous need and his destitute condition. Now, my friends, just pause right now and glory with me that the passage does not end right here. Because if it ended at the end of verse 5, that's it. There is no hope at all. We could do nothing to change this. We would never be able to be with God. And you think, well, what's the big deal there? Let me tell you the big deal. God alone is perfect beauty, wisdom, truth, goodness, holiness, righteousness, everything that is good and right and pure and glorious, joy-producing, fulfillment-giving is in God and nowhere else. Not to be with him is to be in utter misery. So this is a big deal. Oh my goodness. So Isaiah realizes, I can do nothing. I have nothing to commend myself before God. I am absolutely ruined. The story continues. Marvel at the imminent mercy of God. So, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So notice, first of all, the initiator of this mercy is God. Isaiah, I mean, I'm picturing him. It doesn't say that he fell on his face, but I imagine he did. I mean, he just realizes he is absolutely destitute of any kind of hope, of anything happening, and God comes to him to rescue him. This is how salvation works, doesn't it? It's not from the bottom up, it's from the top down. God comes to us in our need, in our misery, in our sin, in our helplessness and hopelessness. He comes to us. So God sends this seraphim. Notice then the means of mercy, the purification that comes to Isaiah, how personalized it is. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. So the seraphim comes, and he flew to him with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Now, what did Isaiah said in verse 5 about his own sin? I am a man of unclean lips, right? I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, we don't know. We're not told in this text why Isaiah said lips. Why not, I am a man of an unclean mind. I am a man of unclean feet. I am a man of unclean hands. I mean, any of those would be true, right? Exactly why he picked lips, we can only guess at. Here's my guess. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So what do lips declare? The crud within, right? Think of that next time you say that nasty thing to your wife or husband or friend, you know? I mean, you just realize, yeah, that's the crud within. The lips betray it. I think that's likely what Isaiah had in mind. The lips betray the heart. In any case, we don't know for sure, but he said that. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. So what does God do? Because that's where Isaiah feels the weight of his sin is focused there. So God says to the seraph, go take that coal and touch his lips. In other words, I have forgiveness for you that matches your sin exactly. You know, you realize when Christ bore our sin in his body on the cross, that's a statement out of 1 Peter 2, I think right around verse 23. When it says that he bore our sin in his body on the cross, he doesn't mean sin as kind of an abstract idea. It means the sins we committed, the lies we told, the revenge that we feel in our hearts when we've been wronged, the crud, oh my goodness, of attitudes and thoughts and actions, failures, inactions. I mean, all of these sins that we have done, he bore those sins, and his forgiveness is of those exact sins. Do you know, my friend, there is no sin you could commit that God in Christ will not forgive if you come before him and confess and say, Lord God, I am a sinner deserving judgment, but I believe Jesus paid the penalty. I believe he can come with a coal that will touch my lips and take away my sin personally, the sin of my life that I have done. Have you done that, my friend? Trusted in Christ. So here is this application that is personalized. And then notice the effect of this, the restoration that comes. So indeed, he touched his mouth when he said, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. So indeed, there is genuineness for forgiveness that comes, purification of his life that comes through this act. But it's not only that. This goes on to the next point then. We see that Isaiah's call to ministry then comes right after this. So this just amazes me. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. You might think that God would say to Isaiah, you know, you were such a wretched sinner, and you know it now, and you know, your sin is forgiven, but just get out of my sight and don't bother me anymore. But just the opposite. It is amazing. Just the opposite. It's, Isaiah, come here. I've got work for you to do. The honor that God is bestowing on Isaiah to be called into his work, to minister, as it were, on God's behalf. is just an astonishing. Who will go for me? Whom will I send? So indeed, he calls us in. I just think this is one of the most amazing aspects of God's, what shall we call this? Sharefulness. I know it's not a real word. At least I don't think it's in the dictionary. But I love it. Sharefulness. Right? He shares so bountifully and generously with us in so many ways. But here's one of them. In allowing us to be a part of his work. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that astonishing because I'm very selfish with my own work. I'm a perfectionist. And so I like things done. My way is the right way. That's how I'm built. My dad was the same way. You know, I grew up with a dad who was a perfectionist, and I inherited that, I guess. But so I remember times when we have two girls, when they were little, and I was working on some woodworking project. I used to do that back when I had time. I haven't done that for ages, but I used to do, you know, stuff in the basement with wood and make things. So I was working on some project in the basement. The worst sound in the world was this. The pitter-patter of little feet coming down the stairs with the inevitable question, "Daddy, can we help you?" No! You know, everything within me, just leave me alone. Don't touch anything, for goodness sake. Stay away from this work that I'm doing here, you know. So I'd find some little thing for them to work on over in the corner so they wouldn't bother me. So I'm just telling you, I mean, it's terrible. This isn't complimentary to myself, I guarantee you. It's just the way I'm wired to be selfish with my work. God, how generous he is. Do you think the work of God matters to God? Oh my goodness, does it ever? So he shares this. So who will go for us? Whom will we send? Here am I, send me. So Isaiah gets the privilege. When you think of ministry, my friends, the number one word that ought to come to your mind and fill your heart is not words like difficulty, drudgery, opposition, problems. Those are all true. I don't want to for one minute deny it. Those happen in ministry regularly. But here's the number one word that ought to come to our minds and fill our hearts. It's the word privilege. Privilege. We get a share in the most important work there is to do. And that's not just your pastor and me, people like us, you know, who stand up here and speak. It's every one of us who are ministers in the body of Christ. Read Ephesians 4. It says that people like us are meant to train the ministers for the work of ministry in the church. So indeed, what a privilege to represent God. Represent God. Share his truth. Share his grace. Share his compassion. Share his resources to help other people. What a privilege. So here we have this vision of God in Isaiah 6 that begins with the transcendent greatness, glory, majesty of God. And you might think, oh, that God would have nothing to do with the likes of me. Oh, no. Isaiah realizes even in his destitute sin, God pursues him. So my friends, I just want you to ask yourself the question, am I astonished that that great and glorious God has, number one, come to me with free forgiveness that I could never earn, I could never acquire, I could never accomplish, and offers it to me simply to receive by faith? Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ to forgive your sin? You know, there doesn't have to be a whole bunch of saviors out there. There just needs to be one that works. And Jesus is that savior whose death on the cross worked to satisfy God's wrath against your sin if you will just believe in Christ. But then the second thing is to realize he doesn't call us just to be forgiven and then just kind of leaves us alone. Oh, no, it's right. Come on. I want you on my team. I want you in my work. So here's the second question to ask. Am I thoughtful, intentional in seeking to see my life fulfilling God's work that He has for me to do? That's God's work that He has for you to do at your workplace. God's work that He has for you to do in your neighborhood. God's work that He has for you to do in this local church. God's work that He has for you to do in your family. Are you intentional in thinking about what is God's call on my life to do His work in the areas of my life? May God help us to be intentional, thoughtful in carrying out the greatest privilege we have. And that is advancing the work of God. Well, my friends, God is great. He's glorious. He's also so kind and compassionate, so loving and caring, and so strengthening to those who will look to Him. So go after Him, my friends. He is worthy of being sought with all of your heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time to think together about this glorious passage of Scripture. It's just such a beautiful vision of You in Your transcendent majesty and Your imminent mercy. And so, Lord, we pray that You would fill us our hearts with wonder and awe and amazement, but also, Lord, with a renewed resolution to be people who will trust in Christ and then give ourselves to the work that You have for us to do for Your glory, for the building up of Your church, and for the well-being of Your saints. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.